I think it's no secret that the institution of marriage in our society is crumbling. We cannot simply blame our culture. We cannot blame the unsaved. I believe that everyone has a part to play. And I think it starts all the way back to the implementation of no-fault divorce and allowing individuals to basically just give up on their marriages for no reason whatsoever. And you would hope that it would be different among the Christian community. You would hope that it would be better, but that doesn't appear to be the case. A 2008 marriage study concluded that the divorce rate among professing evangelical Christians was statistically identical to those who were not evangelical Christians. And when I look at that statistic, I say to myself, something is dreadfully wrong there. The Apostle Paul has been telling us repeatedly that the Christian is not to be like the world. We are to walk differently. We are to act differently, which means our marriages should be different. The world should look at our union with our spouse and say, that is how a marriage should be. That is what commitment is all about. That is what true love is all about. Look at how he treats her. Look at how she treats him. It's possible. It's doable. Your marriage can be a source of great joy, a source of great encouragement. Your marriage can honor God. Your marriage can stir both of your hearts to a closer walk with the Lord. Your marriage can reflect the love and the commitment that Jesus Christ has for his church. But what has to happen? First, as Paul has been saying, you must walk in the Spirit. You have to be filled with the Spirit. We have to be in close communion with God, and we have to be in close communion with his word. Why? Because what is expected of you can only come about through the Spirit of God which indwells you. In other words, it's going to be hard. Marriage, if we're honest, is hard. And you and I will be called upon from a biblical perspective to do things that are against our very sinful nature. But the promise has always been in Scripture that when you do things God's way, what? There's a blessing. Always. There's an old joke in biblical counseling that counseling is easy. You just really need to answer three basic questions. What is your problem? What does the Bible say about your problem? And then why are we still talking? I mean, you would hope and you would think that it would be that easy, that an individual would come in and they would say, listen, here's my struggle. And you say, well, hey, here's what the Bible says. And then out they would go. It would be a 2-second meeting. That's not the way it goes. And it's really not what the Bible says about our problem that's our hang-up. It's really obeying what the Bible says that's our problem. Especially when it comes to what it says about marriage and about husbands and about wives. Here's the promise this morning. Wives, if you do what God commands of you, and husbands, if you do what God commands of you, your marriage will be amazing. It will reflect Jesus Christ. You will have struggles, yes, you will have problems, but God will deliver you from them all, and you will have a happy and a healthy and a godly marriage. But we've got to do it God's way. Can't do it our own way. That won't work. So the question is asked this morning, what is God's way when it comes to our roles of husbands and wives? And Paul tells us, beginning in our text this morning, if you haven't done so already, turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be beginning in verse 21. Some temptations to avoid over the next few weeks as we talk about wives and as we talk about husbands. Number one, don't sit in judgment of your spouse. Don't go home and say, look, honey, see, you're not doing this. It's a temptation of ours. We need to resist that temptation. Allow the Spirit of God to work and to move in the hearts of each other. There is an exhortation for the wives. This week, there is a greater exhortation to the husbands. What's important is that each of us apply it to our own lives. Also, there is a tendency sometimes when we listen to preachers to say, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening. Don't some of us do that sometimes? I hope so-and-so is listening to this. They really need this. Resist that temptation as well. Ask yourself the question, how does this apply to me? And just because we'll be talking specifically about wives this morning doesn't mean that husbands, there's not something there for you. There is. There's a context, and usually I won't go into as much detail with regard to the context, but the context of which Paul is speaking is very important this morning. Paul is writing to the Ephesians at a time when there are several different cultural belief systems literally clashing about marriage and about the roles of husbands and about the roles of wives. There is the Roman culture, there is the Greek culture, and there is the Jewish culture. All have their own distinct way in dealing with husbands, dealing with wives, and dealing with marriages. In the Roman culture of Paul's day, and that is important because this changes throughout time. It was a little bit different before Paul and may have gotten a little bit different after the time of Paul. But at the time of Paul's writing, in the Roman culture, wives at this time were not under the authority of the husband. Even after a man and a woman were married, the wife was under the authority of her father, not the husband. She was independent from the husband. And she wasn't legally subject to him. She could get a divorce whenever she wanted. As a matter of fact, her father could implement a divorce. Because of this, the average Roman wife was independent from her husband. One commentator says this about the Roman culture. Many women did not want to have children because it ruined the looks of their bodies. And feminism became commonplace. Desiring to do everything men did, some women went into wrestling, sword fighting, and various other pursuits traditionally considered to be uniquely masculine. Some liked to run bare-breasted while hunting wild pigs. Women began to lord it over men and increasingly took the initiative in getting a divorce. So the Roman wives at the time of Paul were emancipated and they were independent from their husband. And this is starkly different than what we see in the Greek culture and in the Jewish culture. The Greek wives were kept mostly in seclusion, while the husbands were free literally to engage in almost any kind of sordid activity. Apollodorus, a mid-4th century BC Greek writer, said this of the husbands, the Greek husbands. And he speaks of courtesans, who are women companions who join men in entertainment and who join men in sex. And these are individuals who are married. He says this, we have courtesans for pleasure, handmaidens for the day-to-day care of the body, and wives to bear legitimate children and to be a trusted guardian of things in the house. That was the Greek culture of the time. Jewish culture did not allow a wife to divorce her husband, but the husband, at least according to the school of Hillel, had the opportunity or could divorce his wife for virtually any reason whatsoever if she burned his dinner. In fact, he could divorce his wife if his wife ceased to become attractive or if he saw another woman who was more attractive to him. So you really have two extreme cultures clashing, or three really, at the time of Paul as he writes this. Kind of a woman's liberation movement and a male chauvinist movement. And it is into this twisted and distorted worldview of marriage that Paul now interjects the godly way, God's way. And it begins with the wives. And there are three things here. Paul in verse 22 gives a command or an exhortation. In verse 23, he gives the explanation of that command, why. And then in verses 23 and 24, he gives the example. The command, the explanation, and the example. Let's read our text this morning and then we'll pray. We begin in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's our text. Let's bow and pray. Lord, we pray that you would move and guide and meet each one of us where we are, Lord, not just wives, but husbands. Convict us of sin and righteousness. Help us to walk in your way. Help us to put aside, Lord, any preconceived notions of anything that we might see clearly what your word has to say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remember the undercurrent of our text. The theme of this entire section is really submission, and I preached on that last week. There is, in a sense, a responsibility for all Christians to put others' needs above their own, to minister to one another and to serve one another. I mean, we should all be doing that as Christians. But Paul's exhortation in verse 21 is really setting up all of the verses that follow. The submission spoken of in verse 21 is really best applied to verses 22 and following, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. In other words, Paul is saying, submit to one another, and here are the specific areas that I'm talking about. And the word submit, hupotasso in the Greek, implies a relationship of submission to one placed in authority. And we see it throughout the New Testament. Demons were subject to the disciples in Luke chapter 10. Citizens are called to subject themselves to the government in Romans chapter 13. The universe is said to be in subjection to Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And the church members are to submit themselves to church leaders. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16. And the church itself subjects itself or submits itself to Jesus Christ. We'll see that even in our text in Ephesians 5:24. Servants, of course, subject themselves to their masters, and we see that also in Titus 2:9. But none of these relationships are ever reversed in that way. We do not see the disciples submitting themselves to demons. We do not see the government subjecting itself to the citizens. We do not see Christ subjecting himself to the universe, and on it goes. And as I mentioned last week, the word really is used in classic literature as in a military sense. It is a soldier lining up under authority. And Paul begins this section by addressing the wives' relationship to their husband. And he says in verse 22 the following, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And literally, if you take that in conjunction with verse 21... literally, if you connect the two, because the be subject of verse 22 is not there, you'll notice in your Bible it is italicized, the literal rendering should be this: be subject to one another in the reverence of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the Apostle Paul calls wives to submit themselves to their husbands. I mean, talk about politically incorrect. There's no doubt in my mind that there are several of us here, even who the mere mention of this kind of makes us cringe. Even Gerald mentioned this morning that it's a difficult thing to speak on. And as I mentioned last week, to a certain extent, none of us like to be in submission. No one does. But there is the command, plain as day. And Paul is saying, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And it conjures up, if we're honest with ourselves, what does it conjure up in our minds? It conjures up images of male chauvinism. And not without good reason. Husbands have used this verse to try to control their wives throughout the centuries. Husbands have tried to use this verse to give them license to lord things over their wives, ordering them around as if he were a king and the wife was a servant. That is not what this verse is talking about. That is an unbiblical look at submission. Because of this interpretation, the first reaction most wives will have to this verse is naturally, not me. That's not me. I'm not going to do that. Submission in our society has become a dirty word. It has come to be a badge of shame, a stamp of weakness, a stamp of inferiority. It has come to mean, I am superior and you are inferior. I am above you, you are below me. You are subservient to me. But that's not the picture the Bible paints of this word. That's not the Christian idea or the Christian context in which we see the word submission. In fact, the Bible tells us that there is submission even among the Godhead. Think about that for a moment. The Son of God submits to the Father. Can't be a bad thing if the Son does it. 1 Corinthians 15:28. Speaking first of God, it says, when all things are subjected to him, meaning God, same word, when all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. The Son of God submits or subjects himself to the Father. We have it stuck in our minds that submission means inferior. It does not. In the Garden of Eden, when Jesus prayed, what did he pray? Not my will, Lord, but what? Your will. Submitting to the will of the Father. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God submits to the Son, and we see that in John chapter 16, verse 7. It says this, or Jesus says, and he's speaking to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Holy Spirit submitting to Christ's direction in coming to the disciples. There is no inferiority. There is no shame. There is no inequality in their submission. And the Bible doesn't run from these phrases. It doesn't apologize for these phrases. It doesn't apologize for showing that the Son himself submits to the Father. It doesn't apologize that the Spirit submits to the Son. As a matter of fact, the Bible embraces these things. It's not a badge of shame. It's a virtue. The Son is not reduced by submitting. The Son is exalted for his submission. Isn't that what the Bible says? And he is no less God because of his submission. What does this tell us? It tells us that the wife, even though she submits to the husband, is equal in importance, is equal in dignity, is equal in honor to the husband. And the husband, husbands, listen, the husband should treat her that way. You say, well, that's not the way things go. How did things get so messed up? Why does Paul have to command the wives here to submit themselves to the husband? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, as we all know, there were consequences for their sin. And part of the consequences of sin for Eve are found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And the Bible says, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet, and this is what we're going to look at here, yet your desire will be for your husband, Because of the fall, the way things happen, the husband and the wife's relationships will be changed. The word desire here is not a sexual desire. The word desire here is not a desire for intimacy. It is from an Arabic root, meaning to compel, to impel, to urge, to seek control. So you will seek control of your husband. It is used here to express a desire to conquer. You say to yourself, well, how do we know that? There are only two other places in the entire Hebrew Bible where this word desire is used. One is all the way over in Song of Solomon. The other is used only 15 verses later when God is talking to Cain. And that is found in chapter 4, verse 7. Look there real quick. Chapter 4, of course, we know that Cain is planning bad things. And the Lord, in his mercy and in his grace, comes to Cain, his kindness. And he says in verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, listen to this, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Same word. In fact, the wording and the grammar in the Hebrew are almost identical. Because of sin, conflict is now introduced into the relationship of husbands and of wives. And if you'd like more information on that particular word, desire, what I've done, because this was such an intense study, I've provided for you in the back some materials, one of which will provide for you that a great article by Susan Foe on what is the woman's desire. So that is up back. Avail yourself of that. She says that there are six words between the Lord's curse of Eve and the Lord's words to Cain. Six words are exactly the same and in the same order. Another four nouns and pronouns are in the same position, having the same function in the sentence. They differ only in the parties involved. I mean, it's the same desire. The desire there is a desire to dominate. The desire there is to try to take over. It is to try to conquer. And because of sin, conflict is now introduced into the relationship of the husband and the wife. It was perfect. It was pure. Remember, the Lord said all that he saw was good, but no more. The wife now will desire to rule over her husband. She will seek to overthrow his authority. She will seek to rebel against his authority. She is now hardwired not to submit to him. No way. I don't need a man and I don't need a husband in my life. And if I have one, I'm going to take the reins and I'm going to be in control. I'm going to dominate and I'm going to overcome him. He's no better than me. And doesn't that sound very familiar to the feminist movement of today? So as a consequence of the fall, the last thing on earth a wife wants to do is now submit to her husband. Difficulty. Struggles. But it doesn't stop there. Flip back with me to the command to Eve, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. And then the second half of this, and he will rule over you. It's not the same Hebrew word rule that we see over in verse 1 where it says, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. It's a different Hebrew word. We're not talking about a caring, loving rule here. This word carries the idea of a dictatorial rule, an uncaring rule, an authoritative rule, a harsh and demanding rule, a domineering rule. A ruling which is unkind. He will domineeringly rule over you. Adam and his descendants will now misuse the authority over his wife. He will indeed be misogynistic, as we see. He will be arrogant. He will be condescending towards his wife. He will seek to bend and to break his wife, not shepherd and care for his wife. Do you see how the marriages have become distorted in the fall? And you and I, if we're honest, carry these tendencies with us to this present day. That's why we need to walk in the Spirit. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we need Jesus Christ. Only through Christ, only through the Spirit of God indwelling you, can you and I even begin to undo the curse of the fall. And every single couple here, if you're married, you're battling with this. Paul's commands are designed to undo these effects. And Paul says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is a voluntary, willing submission. This is not a begrudging submission. This is, I will do this. And it's not to all men, is it? What's the text say? To your own husbands. You are one flesh. You are part of each other. The wives are to submit to their own husbands. It's not to every man. And you are to do this as to the Lord. That's the last phrase there. You are to do this to please the Lord. Not necessarily your husband, though that may come. You're to do this to glorify your Savior. In fact, your loving submission to your husband may end up being the very thing that brings him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If he doesn't know Christ, your submission could win him to Christ. How glorious. Listen to 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. It's an appeal to wives. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they, meaning the husbands, observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of the Lord. Who are you pleasing? You're pleasing the Lord. For this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Sisters in Christ, maybe, just maybe, your marriage is struggling because you failed in this way. You haven't been submissive to your husband. You haven't been respectful towards him. Maybe you care more about the way you look than the beauty of the gospel and your kindness towards him. These aren't easy things to preach. But we need to hear this. I do enough marriage counseling to know that the fault always falls on both sides. We both need to hear this. Husbands need to hear what comes next week. Wives need to hear it this week. Wayne Grudem describes submission in this way, and I love this. I'm so indebted to him, by the way, for one of his books, which is an amazing book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. He describes submission this way. Submission is an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of your husband. I like that. An inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of your husband. Are you doing that this morning? It's not easy to do. We just showed why. You say to yourself, well, what if he wants me to do something that's sinful? What do I do then? You don't do it. Submission stops with sin. Shall we obey God or rather than man? You are called to obey the Lord above all things. So if your husband calls you to submit in something that is sinful, you do not do it. You say to yourself, but does that mean that I lose my identity? Does that mean that I lose my voice? No, a wise husband will always seek and take counsel from his wife. She is a gift, and I hope, husbands, you view it that way. Does that mean that I'm less than he is? No, not at all. Quite the contrary. Jesus was no less than God the Father, and we, husband and wife, are all made in the image of God. But God calls you to submit to your husband. This is not an isolated command in Scripture. Colossians 3:18 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord." We find it again in Titus 2:5, where the wives are to be, quote, "sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands." Why? Listen to this. Purpose, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. Will it bless you? Does obeying God always bless? Of course it does. Remember, God's ways have a purpose, and God's ways always have a meaning behind them. We will get to husbands next week, but I would just like to say to husbands even now, sometimes the reason that the wife has trouble submitting to you is because you have not given them someone to submit to. Your wife doesn't need a tyrant. Your wife doesn't need a man who barks out orders. She needs a loving and godly man, someone that she can look up to. And I promise you this, if she is a godly woman, she yearns for your leadership. So be like Christ in the home. Again, we'll get to the husbands next week. So the command of Paul, we've seen. Now in the next verse, Paul gives us the reason. Paul gives us the explanation. And I'll tell you, if you had problems with verse 22, you're going to have problems with verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. There's been a lot of recent debate about what this word head means. And liberal scholars have come out with this meaning that there is proof, in quotation marks, there is proof that head here could mean source. In other words, the woman comes from the man. She was made from the man. For the husband is the source of the wife. The traditional view throughout history has always been that it means that the husband is the authority over the wife. His role is head of the home. Even within our current context. Turn with me back to Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. How does Paul use this word in context? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church as authority." Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Jesus Christ." He is the authority. We grow up in all ways or in all aspects into him who is the head. Flip over to one of our texts today, Ephesians 5:23. "For the husband is the head of the wife." He is the authority of the wife. What does that compare? "As Christ also is head of the church." I just want to say I have been surprised as I studied this word, and it's kephale in the Greek, and I put, there's a big resource up there. It's probably this thick. It has some Greek in there. But if you're interested in that, I put it up back. It's written by Wayne Grudem. I have been surprised because I researched this. I want to know the truth. I have been surprised, as I've studied this word, at the determination of individuals to reject very clear and unmistakable meanings. It's very clear to me. Liberal scholars today seem to go out of their way to be vague about their sources and incomplete in their research. As I researched this, the liberal view, as I researched it, the more I researched it, the more I said to myself, what are you talking about here? That's not what it says. As they research and look at other footnotes, I turn to those footnotes. In fact, one liberal source looks at Chrysostom and quotes Chrysostom as believing that this means source, but that's not what Chrysostom is saying. Not when you go to the actual text and look yourself. It appears to me to be a deliberate attempt to see something that is clearly not in the text, to propagate something that is simply no evidence whatsoever. And I encourage you, be careful what you read. Be careful of the sources from which you read them. Research what they say. If someone tells you that something is different than has been traditionally understood throughout time, pause for a minute and research that work and research it thoroughly. Don't just take their word for it. Again, I have an article out back. I encourage you to read that book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, where in the appendix, Wayne Grudem talks further about the meaning of kephale, which means head. Why do I bring all of this up? Because, number one, this stuff is important to our understanding of what the Word of God says, and it's under attack today. Why? Because of the very fall. So the word here says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Now, he himself there means it is only Christ who is the Savior of the body, but the husband bears a responsibility as well, and we'll talk about that next time. Paul tells us that the wife is to submit to her husband because the husband is the head or the authority of the wife. If we are truly made in the image of God, then we would reflect the character of God even in our marriage. And just as God is one in essence and three in person, the husband and the wife are one flesh and two people. And just as there are roles even among the Godhead, just as there is authority even within the triune God, so too is there roles and authority even within the bounds of holy matrimony. The husband is the head of the wife. That's what the text says. It's not something that is a result of the fall. Some people try to say, well, that's part of everything that I just told you. That's a result of the fall. It's not. In fact, the husband's headship goes all the way back to before the fall. It is still binding on us today. How do we know? Well, Paul alludes to it several times. 1 Corinthians 11. He starts off by saying, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the wife or woman, and God is the head of Christ. There's God, the head of Christ. And then he pins this not on the fall, but on the created order. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:8. For man does not originate from the woman, but the woman from the man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. And then he goes on to talk about submission. These are tough things to preach today. Why? Because society doesn't want to hear these things. But God has a created order. When Paul is addressing proper conduct within the church, proper conduct and authority, he speaks of the roles of men and women. And his reasons are not given because of the fall, but because of the created order. He says in 1 Timothy 2:9, for I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. The authority of the husband as head of the wife is innate in creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. A little bit of bouncing around today, but we have to. Genesis chapter 2. And remember, ladies, we're going to get to the husbands next week. Yeah, I mean, if he does what he's supposed to do, he's supposed to love you as Christ loved the church. I mean, if you're both doing that. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 says what? Now, we're at the creation. We're at the specifics of the creation in chapter 2. They go into the specifics. Verse 7 says this. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Here we have the creation of man. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east. Woman at this time, she is not created. The Lord God planted a garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed who? He placed the man whom he had formed. And then out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden for a purpose. What was that purpose? To cultivate it and to keep it. So we have the Lord creating Adam, the Lord taking Adam and putting him in the garden. And then here in verse 16, we have the Lord commanding Adam. Again, Eve is not created yet. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Adam doesn't pipe up and say, "Hey, I need someone." God notices the need. "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. In the Old Testament, the right to name something or to name someone implied authority. You look at Go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Verse 8, God called the expanse heavens, and there was evening and there was morning. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gatherings of the water he called seas. So as God did to creation, in these verses here, Adam does to creation. Go back to verse 20 of chapter 2. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then the first marriage, so beautiful. God doesn't create another Adam. God doesn't create another being from the dust of the ground. What does he do? From the very side of Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned the great potter, formed into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. This is the father of the bride bringing the bride. And the man, or Adam, so joyful. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And I've said this before, the literal rendering in the Hebrew, she shall be called Isha because she has been taken out of Ish. For this reason, verse 24, this is not just for Adam and Eve, this is for every marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined or permanently united with his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Then, chapter 3. Satan comes to the forefront. Satan here, in an effort to undermine the pattern that God has established, now does he go to the man? No, he goes directly to the woman. And what does he do? He incites her to sin. In a moment, she is beguiled. She takes the lead here. And what does she do? She gives to her husband. And what does he do? He takes the submissive role. Okay, I will do. Even though it is Eve who acts first, the sin here is called Adam's sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 15 says, many died through one man's trespass. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that in Adam all die. Why? Because he was ultimately responsible as the head of the home, as the authority. He should have said no. He should have stopped it. After the fall, verse 8, chapter 3, who does God call first to give an account? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to who? To the man. Where are you? God knows where he is. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I have commanded you not to eat? And then, of course, the man says, she did it. Blames the wife when he should have stood fast and been the authority in the moment. The Lord calls Adam to task here. Think about this. Is there design in God's universe? There is design in God's universe. The sun gives off light. The sun gives off heat. The moon gives us months. It affects the tides. The stars are used to navigate. And for signs, God has created and designed the husband wife relationship to work perfectly. To change the biblical pattern will always lead to difficulty. Always. What happens when the husband fails to lead his home in a godly way? What happens when the wife exercises authority over her husband? We see, even in Scripture, at the very fall of man, devastation. And we see it every day in our marriages. Biblical example, I'll give you one. Turn to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. You have Ahab and you have Jezebel. That name should ring a bell. I'm just going to read to you. You watch what happens between the authority. You see a weak husband who doesn't lead in righteousness, and you see a wife who wants to usurp and dominate the husband. I'm just going to read it, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than in its place, if you like. I will give you the price of it in money. Listen, I'll give you a better vineyard. I'll pay for this. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This is something that was given to me by my fathers. I'm not going to give it to you. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And what does he do? He lays down on his bed, and he turned away his face, and he ate no food. He's going to sulk. He's like a little boy. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money or else, and if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Listen to Jezebel. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth and Jezreelite." Listen, up to this point, technically, Ahab has done no sin. In walks Jezebel. She wants to take control. She wants to take authority. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, 'You cursed God and the king,' and then take him out and stone him to death." Jezebel has taken control of this situation. Where's the husband? This is a role reversal. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent him. And they proclaimed a fast, and they seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. And then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth is dead." Of course, they didn't send word to Ahab. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but he is dead." And when Ahab had heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And then God gets in the picture. Verse 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?'" Sin here is Ahab's, though, of course, Jezebel is held accountable. Why? Because he didn't do the right thing before the Lord. He didn't act accordingly. "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood.' And Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free.'" Tragedy, devastation. See Solomon. Solomon's wives persuaded him to set up altars for foreign gods. He sinned and his kingdom was divided. God has set up the relationship between the husband and the wife for a purpose. When we do things God's way, blessings. When we don't, devastation. And turn back to Ephesians. The command of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 is, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." The reason, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife. He is the authority of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Wives, when your husband makes a decision, do you go behind his back and undo that decision? I've seen it done. When he tells your children to do something, do you then again go behind his back and undo the things that he has told them? Do you realize that in doing that, you are undermining your own home, not to mention teaching your children not to follow God's word and not to respect their father? You say to yourself, "But you don't understand. He doesn't know what he's doing." I mean, I've heard that. I can't leave him in charge. I can't let him be the final say. I cannot let him be the authority. Maybe, or maybe not. Maybe he will make a mistake. Maybe he won't. But remember, we learn so much more from our mistakes than we ever do from our successes. Leadership is not always win, win, win. Sometimes you have to fail. And husbands sometimes will learn by failing. If he doesn't know what he's doing, then help him. Come alongside him and help him. Any godly man will welcome his wife's input, but then he'll make a decision based upon what he believes is right before the Lord. And once that decision is made, of course, within the bounds of Scripture, he is the authority. Submit to it. Don't undermine it. Remember, the husband will give an account on Judgment Day for the way he led his home. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. There's a quote I want to read from a commentator, a pastor, really. It says this about the head. The head gives direction, and the body responds. A physical body that does not respond to the direction of the head is crippled, paralyzed, or spastic. Likewise, a wife who does not properly respond to the direction of her husband manifests a serious spiritual dysfunction. On the other hand, a wife who willingly and lovingly responds to her husband's leadership as to the Lord is an honor to her Lord, to her husband, to her family, to her church, and to herself. She is also a beautiful testimony to the Lord before in view of the world around her. Paul finishes off the exhortation in verse 24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In the Roman culture of Paul's day, wives were not under the authority of the husband. They were independent from them. They were rebellious in every way, shape, or form. The Greek and the Jewish culture was also almost the opposite, really, with women having very few rights at all, little standing in the community. Many husbands dominated over their wives and they ruled over them. Divorce in all of these cultures was rampant, just like it is today. Very similar. You know, we often think that today is so different. It was not. Paul places before us an exhortation to the wives. It is based upon God's created design. It will not be easy. Why? Because it goes against everything that the world is telling us. It will not be easy. Why? Because it's going against even the sinful tendencies of our own hearts. But the promise of God is that if we obey, there will be blessings. Be sure of this. God has a purpose. God has a plan. There's a reason behind all that he does. We will look next week at the husband's responsibility to the wife. Let's bow and pray.